This morning's scripture will be taken from John 3:16-18. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Be seated, please.
Good morning. What a blessing it is to meet together, to be able to see each of you. And I think one of the unfortunate side effects of our not meeting those 4 hours weekly is that we might forget some things, as Steve pointed out, even thinking about the Lord's Supper. But also probably heightened at the very same time is the fact that we miss one another and need to see each other more. And so maybe it's dual-edged in some way that here we are getting to meet, and we look forward to it even more because we're only getting to meet this one time a week. But I think it's this thing that we've gone through this year certainly has given us some perspective, I think. Hopefully it has caused us to look within, to look in our own lives and to see where we are, to make some examination of ourselves and to see if there's any changes that we need to make, to think about our priorities, to think about things that we need to be putting first in this life. Those things are certainly probably standing out in our minds, and hopefully those lessons are not lost upon us during this time. We planned at the first of the year that we would theme this year, Love, Serve, Reach, Teach. We've themed our virtual VBS, Love, Serve, Reach, Teach. We've spent a great deal of time talking about love. I want to flip the coin for a moment this morning, and I'll try not to be negative, though there are some knots in this particular sermon. But let's talk about this morning what love will not do. I think that's important, and also a lesson I don't want us to lose as we think about some things that may be going on around us and how some folks especially may view, if you will, God's love as they do the concept of maybe faith or even grace or some other things. Love in its various forms are found over 400 times in Scripture. And without a doubt, love certainly stands as the very pinnacle, if you will, of the theme of the Bible, because it is about God's love for man, his special creation, and creation in whom he has created in his own image, Genesis 1 and verse 26. There is certainly then the love of God shown toward man, not just in the creation and the way things were created and all of those things stand out, but certainly when we begin to read God's Word, those things become even more evident. And certainly as we think about what God has done for mankind, his creation, that he's made in his own image, then those things certainly stand out as the pinnacle, if you will, of the theme that we find in Scripture. And in fact, you will hear, if you just were to search online, and especially now, there's so many more, I think, that one of the other things that has caused during this time frame is that everybody's online doing as much as they possibly can. But without a doubt, there will be this theme of love that's taught in pulpits across this land and no doubt across this world today on the Lord's Day. There's a good reason to think about and to talk about God's love, his love for us, where Matthew read just a moment ago, the golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's no doubt God's love is seen for us. But what about our love for him? We have to remember, if you flip that coin, so to speak, our love toward him. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Just a few verses later, he says, you'll keep my words. Why? Because you love me. And then he'll say it even a third time in that same grouping of scripture. From John 14:15. On to about verse 25 or 26. Three times he's going to mention that idea. If you love me, you'll do this. If you love me, you'll do this. So there is certainly an expectation that comes with this theme of love. But so often, it is abused. You think about the world today in which we live. When you hear this topic brought up, it is so abused in a sense that it is almost used and thrown up as an umbrella to cover up everything that's wrong and a mess in this world today, isn't it? And again, much like the concept of grace and faith, some kind of umbrella that's going to cover all kinds of misdeeds and false ways. And as great as God's love is for man, there are some things that God's love simply will not do. And so let's think about those in our lesson this morning. Number one, it will not justify those who are in the wrong. This is an important thing. It's, you know, we get this in other facets of life. We think about someone who is honest and sincere and yet can still be sincerely wrong. Is that all right? We look in the world today and we think about those who, and every, we think about a physician. Sorry, Eddie. Physicians make mistakes, right? It happens. Pharmacists make mistakes. If you've been prescribed a certain medicine and the pharmacist comes along and says, well, you know, I'm out of those pills, let me just slide these other couple of pills in here and then hand you the bottle and you go your way. You know, he may be honest in every other way in his life. He may be sincere about what he's doing. He may have sincerely thought, you know, but this is what's best for them. This won't hurt them. And then what if in some way there's an adverse reaction that he didn't pick up on, but the doctor did? That's why the prescription was written for a certain thing. He may have been sincere in every way possible, and yet still sincerely wrong. We don't accept that. We wouldn't accept that in any way. But for some reason, when it comes to religious things, we gloss over that. Or at least the world glosses over that. Is God going to just gloss over that? Not at all. Think about Saul of Tarsus. The Apostle Paul, he's preaching in Acts 23, and he begins to talk about those things that he's previously done. But he says, you know, I have lived my life in all good conscience, even to this day. Sincere and honest in what he was doing. But there came a time when he was killing Christians. And Paul himself realizes, now that wasn't anything for God to just gloss over. He says, I am the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Paul recognized, I may have lived in all good conscience to this day, but yet I have still sinned in doing these things. In fact, the chief of sinners is how he saw himself. When he was persecuting the followers of Christ, he believed sincerely he was doing what was right. In fact, I get the idea from reading my New Testament that that's in fact why Saul was called down to Jerusalem. Saul was up in Tarsus. He was up there and working up there in that particular area. And he's called down, and he's called down as if he is a closer or a stopper in baseball. The game has gone on long enough, and we need to shut this game down. Christianity has gone on long enough. We've seen it pop up. We killed the Christ. We need to put an end to this. You bring down Saul. He's a doctor of the law. He's been trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He's one of the best ones out there. He knows the scripture. He is going to put an end to this. He's going to help us stop this. And he put forth his very best effort to do so. Yet to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? Saul, why are you kicking against the bricks? Why are you fighting against me, he says. Why are you doing this to my people, Lord, what would you have me to do? See, there's the beauty, there's the sincerity in his heart. And he meets Christ on the road to Damascus. And none of that ever, that's why he could say, I've lived in all good conscience unto this day. Why? Because he thought he was doing those things. And now a confirmation of what he needed to be doing was going to be told him. Paul, you're going to go on into Damascus, and it's going to be told you what you're going to do from there. And Ananias comes in and does just that after he's baptized into Christ. And we see Paul as one of the greatest missionaries of the church. But he couldn't go on doing wrong and think that God's love in some way was going to overlook that. It will not justify those who are in the wrong. I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes this very clear, illustrates this for us. Matthew 7. And in fact, if you look at verse 13 and 14, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. He begins to show them that there's two ways. There's the wide gate, there's the narrow. And you have to make a choice. Which direction you're going to go? There's a majority of people going in this direction. A lot of people says, that's enough for me, I'll go that direction. But that's wrong. He says there's few that find that narrow way, the way that leads unto life. But if you drop down a few verses, verse 21, he says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, why would they be saying, Lord, Lord? Because they're religious-minded folks is why. Because they've recognized in some form that maybe Jesus is the Christ. And so they're crying out to him. They're calling out, Lord, Lord. He says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, that's the other side of the coin. We see God's love toward us. But we also have a responsibility to be obedient, to be faithful unto God, to do those things that the Father's commanded. And watch this, in verse 22, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Look at all the good work that these folks were doing, these religious-minded folks. And then he says, and then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity or lawlessness. You see, it will not justify, God's love will not justify those in the wrong. Again, this idea of sincerity is not going to accomplish that. You hear someone say, well, I don't think God would do this or that. Some says, well, I don't think God expects this. Some says, I can't imagine God wanting me to do this. And God wants me to be happy. And I don't think God would send someone to hell because of whatever it is, fill in the blank. But if it's wrong, then it's wrong, and God's love will not justify those who are in the wrong. Now, do not sell the love of God short, but at the same time, do not expect His love to make up for our being in a wrong relationship with Him because of sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you can see directly the connection. Falling short, being in sin, that's short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 again. It will not justify impenitent sinners. This kind of goes hand in hand, but there's too many that say, and especially in our society, in the religious society, they'll come along and say, you know, but we're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. And we've all made mistakes. Sure we have. If you're in Christ, you've been forgiven of those. And there's an expectation that you're going to walk faithful. But God also knows that there's still a possibility that you might sin. And therefore His blood continues to wash away as we walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1. And so, again, this idea, well, all have sinned. Yes, all have sinned. Now, what you have to realize is that in Romans chapter 3, there's a whole two chapters of context, even really almost three chapters now of context, leading up to verse 23, that's talked about that old Gentile world that God gave up to their reprobate mind, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And you have the Jews who had ultimately rejected God and were not faithful to God and not living according to His law. And that all were condemned under sin. And there's not one who would be justified unless it is through the gospel, their obedience to the gospel. That means that we have to turn away from the practice of sin. Again, it will not justify those who are in the wrong. That means there's an expectation that we have to turn from the wrong. That's the idea of repentance that we're talking about. God demands repentance. He uses an example of those, and in fact, there must have been this thought that these people died over here in this crazy accident that took place when that tower in Siloam fell. And he says, you think that they were sinners above all else because this happened to them. He says, but that's not the case. He says, no, I tell you, except you repent, you will likewise perish. And then he repeats himself. Luke 13, verse 3 and verse 5. Acts 2:38, to those who had crucified the Christ, according to that sermon given on the day of Pentecost by Peter and the apostles, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, but God raised him up because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That is, but that grave. God raised him up from that. But he says, you crucified him. You have slain the one that God has made both Lord and Christ. You crucified the Messiah. And they shout out, men and brethren, what are we going to do? They realize what they've done. He says, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, one of the things that we see in the world around us is we see worldly repentance, or worldly sorrow, if you will. That's just simply, I got caught and I'm sorry that I got caught. But then there's godly sorrow that says, yes, I got caught doing this. God knows that I'm doing this. I can't believe that I did that against God. I can't believe that I have sinned in this way. And that godly sorrow leads one to immediately make a change of mind and a change of direction. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. What is this repentance? We find it in a couple of verses. Matthew 12 and verse 41. You have this picture here that Jesus in his preaching, he says, the men of Nineveh shall stand in judgment with this generation. He says, and they're going to condemn it. Why is that, Jesus? He says, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. What were they doing? They were rejecting the word of God, the word of Christ. They were rejecting his teaching, which included repenting, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew chapter 21, I want you to read with me, because in this you see Jesus illustrates it for us. Matthew 21, 28 to 30. He says, what do you think? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first. He said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered, I will not. You see a defiant heart in this first one. He says, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. Went, obviously, and worked that day in the vineyard. Here he was at one moment, he was defiant against his father, changed his mind, and got to work. Let's look at the other one. He came to the second and said, likewise. In other words, go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I go, sir. But he didn't. He lied. He says, whether of the two did the will of his father? Which one? The one that changed his mind and went and did the work. after to begin with, he didn't want to do that. Defiantly said, I'm not going to. Changed his mind and went and worked. That's the picture that's given in the Bible of repentance. You see, one who belongs to God cannot continue in sin. They have to turn away from that. Cannot participate in worldly affairs. Have to give up those things of the world. Those things that characterize the world that we see out there. But also cannot neglect to do God's will in any aspect. Attending, giving, teaching, worshiping, study, prayer, all of those things. You could go on and list. You could make a comparison of the works of the flesh there in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Compare those to the work of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit that's seen in verse 22 and 23. Against such there is no law, he says. You can see a difference. This is the way the world looks, and they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But there's no law against. But there is an expectation that that's how we're going to be characterized in our lives. That's how we're going to follow God. That's how we're going to look in this community as Christians. And so yes, God loves, but that love does not negate the essentialness of repentance. It requires it, in fact. Number three, it will not allow one to bypass obedience. Now you see that we're kind of connecting all of these together probably. You're picking up on how closely related all of these things are. This is all basically the other side of the coin. God's love. We see all the things that God's love does accomplish, has accomplished, and we thank God for that, and we praise Him, and that's why we're here to worship Him today, because of those things. Look at what He's done for us. Praise be His name. At the same time, God's love will not allow one to bypass obedience. He's not going to just allow someone to go along and do as they please. Some cry out legalism because God has a law and you don't like it. They shout out legalism. You're trying to be legalistic. Well, they have a wrong idea of what legalism truly is to begin with. Some cry out Phariseeism because they've heard that term being used, the Pharisees. Well, they bound grievous laws, man-made laws, upon the Jewish people. And so, yes, there's a point where they bound those burdens. They held more to the oral traditions. But somebody's heard that, shouted out, well, you're acting just like a Pharisee. Because we're following God's word. Someone else will shout out, salvation by works. Because God demands us to be obedient to Him? See, that doesn't make any sense. You see, obedience is required by God. By God who is love, right? 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, verse 16. And in fact, because He is the very source of love, that we're then to love one another. That love's supposed to be seen in our lives, one to another. We're supposed to show that kind of love. If we're not doing that, that's being disobedient. We would be lost for that. But He says this love is perfected in us. That is God's love, the love that He had for us, the love that we have one for another. But it does not in any way bypass our being obedient to Him. In fact, let's look together at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9 says, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all those, watch this, who obey Him. It is absolutely required that we are obedient to Christ, or else He's not going to be the author of our salvation. In Acts 20, verse 20, verse 27, conversation where Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders down in Miletus, and he talks about those things that he has done, and he talked about how he went publicly and house to house and how he taught the whole counsel of God, and he didn't hold back anything that they needed to know. What's the expectation in Paul preaching to them for all that time? Was that they would be obedient to it and faithful unto God. Paul would have been negligent if he had failed to teach those brethren the whole truth. He had given not just those at Ephesus, but if you read his letters throughout the New Testament, you find where there are corrections made along the way. Those who are not walking faithful, he makes a note of that in the letters that he sent, in expectation that they're going to correct those things and be obedient unto the Word of God. And he says, you need to know this, that the things that I write unto you, these are Scripture. This is the Word of God. He wasn't just making it up. He didn't just think on his own, well, this will be good for them. No, this is what he was inspired to teach and to write them, to them, so that they would make those corrections. In other words, it was required of them that they would be obedient. Let's look at another passage, 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 6, beginning, it says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense or to repay tribulation to them that trouble you. So these brethren were being troubled by those around them. There was great persecution coming upon them. It says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. Rest is not a verb there, it's a noun, actually. And the point being made is there's rest with us, with God. Enjoy that rest. When the Lord Jesus, here's when this rest has come, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, watch this, that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes someone will come along and say, you know, what about those places, those remotest places of the earth where the gospel has never gone? My Bible reads again, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, every individual, when you go back to Romans chapter 1, the very picture that is given is there's indisputable evidence that there is a God and that we are to submit unto Him. And those who are seeking Him throughout the ages, under whatever dispensation it has been, they have been able to find God and be obedient to God. That's not in any way meant to be mean-spirited. But it is to claim a truth that God has an expectation for us to be obedient to Him. And that we would know Him and obey the gospel. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? He had an expectation. Luke 6 and verse 46. Number 4. It will not permit, God's love will not permit unauthorized worship. Many want to turn worship into entertainment for the masses, unfortunately. And if you don't believe that, even during this time when things are so weird for us and we're having to do things online and all of that, you've seen all of these groups that are out there and they're trying to figure out a way that not only can they put a pulpit up front and get that message out online, but they want their whole choir and band and the whole nine yards out there. They want it all. Why? Because they got to entertain the masses. What a beautiful thing it is that God's worship is simple. His plan of salvation is simple. You see, that confounds people today. It just can't be that simple. It can't be that God would not just, that He wouldn't want this grand show. No, He wants our hearts and our obedience to Him. That's how He sees our hearts. He wants our hearts in our worship, which is done in spirit and in truth, John 4, 23 and 24. Following those commandments that He's given in His Word, where He has laid out for us exactly what He wants to do. But you know what's interesting? You still have these folks that are out there saying, well, is it really that big a deal? Is it? Well, let's ask God, is it a big deal? You could go to Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. The sons of Aaron, who were priests, they were offering worship unto God. They were leading in the worship to God. And they offered strange fire before the Lord. Strange meaning unauthorized, literally. Unauthorized fire. He had told them exactly what He wanted. They went and got that fire from somewhere else, some other source. It's unauthorized. He didn't accept it. In fact, they lost their lives because of it. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. His Word, God's Word, teaches us exactly what He expects of us. When we start to add to or take away from that, then we ourselves are doing things unauthorized. Is it a big deal? It's absolutely a big deal. His Word demands our presence for worship. Hebrews 10, 25. His Word demands that we partake of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, as Steve pointed out earlier, Acts 20, verse 7. His Word demands that His people sing without the added use of mechanical instruments. You find every scripture in the New Testament that teaches us about singing. And in particular, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, guess what? He tells us what instrument to use. Singing with grace in your hearts. And it's not the blood pump. I'm pointing the wrong direction. It's this heart. It's where our mind is, adoring God because of what He has done for us. Praising God because of what He has done for us. Those verses are very clear. God's Word demands that we pray, that we preach and teach. His Word also forbids any modification to that, to His will in any way. God loves you. And God desires for you to love Him and to worship Him. He's not going to make you do it. But if you're going to be obedient to Him, you have to do it His way. And in that, He will accept. Last thought is this. There's a lot of folks that don't like the topic of hell. I don't like the topic of hell. I don't like to preach on the topic of hell. I don't know of any preacher. Maybe there's some out there that do. But you know what? If we don't talk about hell, then there raises up a generation that know nothing about it. Have no proper fear and reverence for God so as to say that He demands my obedience and His love will not overlook, if you will, my disobedience or even my ignorance toward His Word. Some have the idea that God, He's an old softy. I don't think God will send anyone to hell. He's a God of love. Yes, He's a God of love. But when you look at the other side of that coin, there's a demand for obedience. Some will say, how can a loving God do something like that? He has pleaded with over and over through the prophets. The writers of the New Testament tell us that He pled over and over through the prophets to do what? To get His people to repent. To get His people to turn back to Him. To get His people to be faithful to Him. And the writers of the New Testament have taught us that God is still pleading with us, with His people today, the church, to stay faithful to Him. To continue to grow in Him. But there is, as much as there is a glorious heaven, there is an awful, awful hell. In Psalm 50 and verse 21, the psalmist wrote, these things you have done, And I kept silence. This is God to the people. You thought I was all together as one as you are. He says, but I will reprove you and set them in order before my eyes. Probably in that sense, one of the scariest verses in the Bible. And God says, you've done these things, and you thought that I was just like you. That I was just going to overlook these things. But He says, I will reprove you before my eyes. There was an expectation, and there was a judgment coming to those who would not turn unto Him. Let's look together at one last passage in Matthew 25. You have that judgment scene that is given. I'm not going to read the whole of it all. It goes back to about verse 31 and then forward. But we're going to pick up in verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels, his messengers. And by implication, those who would follow that line. He says, I was hungry and you gave me no meat. Thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison. You didn't visit me. You didn't take care of me in that way. Then shall they say, or answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and did not serve you, did not minister unto you? Then shall he say, and as much as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You see, there's a choice. God has given a plan that we can be saved from our sins. And we have to follow that plan. We have to follow His plan. And there's no doubt that He loves each one of us. God sent His only begotten Son, as we read to begin with, John 3:16. And it begins with our belief in Him. We must believe that He is the Son of God, John 8:24. And except we believe, He says, we're going to perish. And except we repent, we'll perish, Luke 13 and verse 3. And except we confess Him before men, He's not going to confess us before the Father in heaven. Unless we're baptized into Christ, we will be lost. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned, lost in hell for eternity. God's love is a wonderful thing. In a lesson like this, I don't want that to be lost on us. But I want us to see the other side of the coin and the lesson that maybe we need ourselves, but the lesson that the world certainly needs. Love does not cover every misdeed. Repentance and obedience does. And that's the message that has to be preached today, as it was 2,000 years ago, and as God has required throughout man's lifetime. If there's a way that we can help you this morning, we want to encourage you by the singing of this song to come up to the front and let us know how.